So they threw three verses at me this week. But here we go. Okay, so the first verse is Isaiah 58:10. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness. Next verse is Matthew 5:16. Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. And the last verse is John 18:12. I am the light of the world.
Thank you, Ashlyn, for doing all three verses. You ask a principal what verse to read, and you have to get at least three. Let's just pray first. Lord, I want to thank you for all that you've done for us, for being here, sending your angels to be with us today in the worship service, and help us to gain a blessing, and help us to go out this week and be a light for you. We pray in your name. Amen. I want to thank you for inviting the staff to come and visit with your church this weekend. It's always special that we can come as a group and worship with you. We appreciate it. The summer was kind of odd this year. We ended in June, and right away the staff had to go to a class up in Portland on project-based learning. It was pretty intense, and we have some projects to share with the students this year, even in my art class. But someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, what'd you do this summer? And then I remember I sat on the couch. I couldn't go out because there was too much smoke. So it really kind of put a damper on the summer. But last week was a busy week. Staff came back on Monday, and we started school on Wednesday with the kids. And I know this week and next week are busy days, busy weeks for the kids, because we're all going back to school. And so my heart is with all of you, whether you start at our school or you're going to another one, or next month if you're a college. How many are college kids going to college next month? I wish you well. College was fun. I have to admit that if you want to go back and be younger, really never wanted to be younger than like 25, because I wanted to have college done. Yeah. Okay, just saying. So anyway, this year we started school, and we have started with 131 students. We have 38 in the high school, which is a real blessing, because we got down to 27. And whenever I'd bring a student on campus, the students would say, are we getting another one? Because they really want more kids. And this year, we'd really like 40. So we've got two more to go, and it would be a real blessing if you can find us two more kids for to be at our high school. We have over 90 in the elementary, and I feel blessed with that. Last night, I saw a miracle happen. In June, when we got out of school, I asked Marcus Wiggers if he would bring his band and play for us for a Vespers, and he said yes. Well, in the middle of July, we got the fires, and so I was like, oh, do I really go through with having a Vespers right before school starts, or, you know, at this time of year? Because, what, 4 out of 5 summers, we've had smoke for a month. So I went out on faith, and the Lord cleared the air yesterday. And we had a wonderful night. At least I did. For His Glory sang, Marcus's group sang, and Gaetano. We had kind of like a little Brit out on our on the lawn. And Pastor Michael had a brief message. So I really felt blessed. It's kind of the end of the summer celebration, and to start in a spiritual way at our school. And I think we should do it again sometime. It was really fun. And I was sitting there. The sky was was getting dark, and the moon was coming up over the trees. It was really a blessing. There's some new programs at our school. I just want to give you a brief update on that. Yes, volleyball is in its third year. And the girls did a wonderful job, and I appreciate the coaches. But the kids have been asking for a soccer team. We have to have enough to field a soccer team. And we have that now. And so we have soccer started, and they're going to be playing 14 games. The one problem is we got to get rid of the smoke so they can go out and practice. Last year we started a breakfast and lunch program. Some of the teachers we've talked were sharing some concerns, and we realized some kids didn't bring a lot of food for lunch, or some kids had verbalized they were worried that they wouldn't get enough food. And the school improvement committee, I took it to them last year, and we studied what we can do about it. And we have free breakfast now 5 days a week. Coach Mike Glasgow, since I've known him, so it must be like over 8 years, has been coming early on Tuesdays and Thursdays and making pancake breakfast, pancakes, applesauce, peanut butter. So kids could always have a hot breakfast at least 2 days a week. But last year, we added three more. So every morning, we serve breakfast to any of the students who would like that. And so we have up to about 40, sometimes 50 students coming. It's also, we added a lunch program, kind of like the free and reduced lunch program that you have in public school, that families that need a little help can apply, and they either get a free lunch or a reduced lunch for their students. No child should have to be hungry during the day. Now, just want to add to that there was a $5,000 donation to us to help that. But if you ever have some extra money, you want to put it towards that in the future, we'd love to have it, because I think this is an important program to keep going from forward. The other thing that is new is we have a new language arts program. My dad was a remedial reading specialist. He taught reading in the high school. And I remember as a little girl sitting on the couch with Dad helping me learn how to read, and I felt like I was at the dentist. It was so hard. I struggled with reading my first 3 or 4 years. I didn't really catch on until fifth grade. And I have a master's now in reading, so it does, you know, you keep at it. But, you know, some students need a little extra help. And so this is a program. It's a full language arts program for K to 6. It has phonics. It has online resources, read alouds for struggling students, and assessments to help the teachers better understand where the kids are at. So that was part of your auction money went to help fund this. I think it's really important. And then the other new program I'm really excited about, it's the Bible program called Encounters. Some of the high school students have already been using the Bible program with Mr. Baker and Pastor Michael in the high school. But this year, grades 1 to 8, they have it all written out, and we had a training this spring. It was 2 days. It was pretty intense, and I felt like I was having a Bible study all day long. I felt so blessed from just being at that seminar training. And I have to admit, David, don't listen. Trainings can be really kind of tedious. Just, you know, those of you that have to go to work training things, this one wasn't. This was really a blessing. And so it's going to be from grades 1 to 8, and it is a little bit different. First off, the Bible is the main textbook, and it takes the stories and it just digs deeper, and it has resources that helps make the Bible more understanding, but it builds the spiritual knowledge, but it also ends with a call to action from the students. What do you do with the knowledge that the Bible is telling you about? It's the same stories. If you would go through the other Bible curriculums that we've had, it's the same ones but presented in a different way. In first grade, they go over creation and God's promise to save Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And there's 3 units on Joseph. Joseph is a real popular guy there. And each of those units take 3 to 4 weeks to do. So it's just not reading the Bible. It's really digging deep. It also, in first grade, they talk about the Good Samaritan, and that is called Shining Lights. Second grade, they learn about Jesus protects, Jesus provides, and Jesus heals. And then seventh grade is the war in heaven. I remember my first year teaching, I taught that in Bible, and I wrote a play about what it was like in heaven. And I am going to really be interested what that was like, that war in heaven that started all of this. And when we get to heaven, we get to see how it happened and how it really all went down. And then in seventh grade, they also do the power of choice, creation, the fall, the Sabbath, the cross, God's big picture. And in eighth grade, they talk about the prodigal son and unconditional love, the 10 bridesmaids and a call to be ready. And again, they have the story of the Good Samaritan, and they emphasize service, prejudice, acceptance, and compassion as they study that story. And so today I'd like to take that story, the Good Samaritan, using parts of the New Encounters Bible program, just like you were one of the students. And the story is, to me, is a good example of what we try to do at Rogue Valley and all the other schools, is to have the students go out and be a light in their community, to help people and to be a witness to those that they come in contact with. This unit is 4 weeks long, so I'm not going to do all of it. I'm just going to do a little tiny portion of it. It does take a little bit for today, but it asks students to dig deeper into the meaning of the story, and it gives a historical context, and then it applies those concepts. They'll take that into their personal life to make a personal connection between the Bible study and the daily living, and to recognize that the Bible, what it's revealing of God's plan for our world and our personal lives, to explore what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to interpret the historical, the geographical, and the cultural context. I know after I was studying this, I got on my iPad and I Googled the historical timeline of the world. We think it's about, 6,000 years old? And just like 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, and from Abraham to Jesus was about 2,000 years, approximate, and then 2,000 years from Jesus. And it was just really interesting to see that. I have to see that as I study. To investigate what the story reveals about God and then apply it into our daily lives, and to define and cultivate good, positive, healthy relationships. A Bible text I'd like to read is James 1:22. It says, "But don't just listen to God's words. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourself." So in the first grade, they give a historical context that I'm going to kind of paraphrase it for you. It's called the Jews and the Samaritans. Because if you don't know the background, you don't really get the true, what he's really saying in the parable. God's plan had always been for the people, to have a people who would show his character to the world. The Israelites were supposed to be those people. But sadly, over time, as you study their story, the nation failed to do their job, and time again, they were seen to go their own way. After the reign of Solomon, King David's son, disagreements became so strong in the kingdom that it had to divide in two. The northern kingdom kept the name of Israel and had its capital in Shechem and then Samaria. The southern kingdom became Judah and had its capital in Jerusalem. Because of unfaithfulness, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity first. Most Jews in the kingdom were taken away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Babylonians, Assyrians, and other northern Mesopotamian people moved into the area of Israel and settled the land. They brought their own idols, worshiping religions with them. The few Jews who remained in the territory often married these foreign people. They came to worship their idols along with Yahweh. I mean, I don't know how they did that, the God of Israel. These Jews over time became the Samaritans. Other Jews came, mainly from the southern kingdom, came to hate these people. Being ancestors of Abraham, it was important to the Jews to be able to prove their cultural identity in order to gain the inheritance that of God's blessing. The Samaritans, by God's Christ's time, were absolutely despised because they had cut themselves off from that pure blood. Later, the kingdom of Judah was also taken into captivity, and that would be the story of Daniel. They were captives in Babylon for 70 years, and after that time, 43,000 Jews, as we know, were allowed to return and rebuild Jerusalem. But the people who lived in Samaria, their cousins, loudly opposed them coming back and rebuilding Jerusalem and forming another nation. In return, full-blooded Jews grew in their hatred so much that they, by the time of Christ's time, they didn't even want a Samaritan's shadow to fall on them, let alone touch them. And sometimes they would hold funerals for their cousins, the Samaritans, because they had imagined that they were dead. So that's the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which Jesus told, in which he made the main character, the Samaritan, the despised Samaritan, the hero of the story. So I've got the story. It's a little bit long, bear with me, but this is what the teacher will read in eighth grade when it comes to the Good Samaritan. And it's just a good story to read. So I'll try to put expression into it. Who is my neighbor? The question is asked by a lawyer trying more to settle an uneasy conscience than to settle a debate. He finds the answer to this question in the most unexpected places, on a dusty road leading out of Jerusalem. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho slopes steadily downward through a wilderness of rocks and ravines and crumbly outcroppings of limestone. The only color comes from the paint of the rising sun as it brushes a streak of pink across the chalky hills. The road snakes through hills for 17 miles, withering perilously close to steep ravines and winding around bare shoulders of rocks. In the twists and turns of that road hid hardened criminals, lying in wait the way a tarantula waits for an unsuspecting beetle to fall into its trap. For that reason, the road had earned the reputation as the Way of Blood. Down the road comes a tired priest. The robbers recognize him to be a religious man from the clothes he wears, so they allowed him to pass by safely. Some things are even sacred, even to the criminals. But besides, they reason, priests don't usually carry anything of value anyway. The priest walks with his back towards the 8 days of service he had just given to the temple. From morning till evening, he had served there instructing the people in the straight and narrow ways of the law. For the times they have strayed, he made intercession, burning incense, saying prayers, offering sacrifices. The days had been long and tiresome, with tedious attention to detail given to everything from legal cases to trimming the wicks of the temple lamps. But now he is off duty on his way home to Jericho, that lush, worldly suburb from the holy city. The priest passes the time by meditating on a psalms, but the graceful rhythm of the Hebrew poetry are jarred to a stop by the moans coming from the roadside. There lies in a clump of naked flesh a person, a man. The priest squints. It looks like a fellow Jew, but it's hard to tell. The man had been beaten raw, and a seepage of blood darkened the dirt beneath him. Now, the law says that if you see your brother's donkey or ox fall down by the way, you should not hide yourself, but you should help them up. But, I lost my place. But how much more, then, should you help your brother himself that falls? But that's not what the portion of the law that came to the priest's mind. He thinks of the passage which states that anybody who touches a dead person shall be rendered unclean for 7 days. The priest reasons to himself, the poor man's barely alive. If I stop and help him, he could die in my arms. Then he thinks of the elaborate ritual he would have to go through to purify himself. And frankly, he had had enough of the rituals for 1 week. Besides, if the priest is rendered unclean, that would interfere with his religious duties of the local synagogue in Jericho, and he's slated to teach the Torah all next week. So instead of risking the defilement that would keep him from fulfilling his religious responsibilities, the priest turns and walks away. After all, teaching is his gift, and it wouldn't be wise for him to use that talent that way and to have it buried for a whole week. Next. A Levite is the next to come down the road. As a subordinate to the priest, he assists in the temple worship, but he too is off work and anxious to get home. His steps are brisk. He needs to be in Jericho by noon, in time for the city council, where he has been asked to give the opening invocation. It's an honor and an important step in his career. It will help him have greater visibility and a greater circle of influence. The opportunity should open a lot of doors for him. It's a good chance to rub shoulders with the city council members and the top merchant. Good givers, those merchants, and they know how to treat their holy men. Once you get a little recognition, that is, and once you get in with the right people. Yes, this is an opportunity he has been waiting for, to bring religion to the marketplace, to make a difference in the lives of the community key leaders, and to maybe make a denara or two on the side. The Levite's mind dances with possibilities. He thinks of speaking engagements that will come his way, of sitting at banquets in the seat of honor, and of being invited to the best social functions, and being given gifts, possibly. Well, his steps grow brisk on the downward slope to Jericho, but his stride is broken as he bends, as the bend in the road reveals a man who has been beaten by robbers. He looks at the man and then at the angle of the sun. He has to make it to Jericho by noon. He has a commitment to keep. Surely somebody will come along in a minute or two, he reasons as he picks up the pace and walks to the other side of the road. And then comes a Samaritan riding the donkey down that stretch of road. He has been to Jerusalem on business and on his way to Jericho to complete some business before he returns home. But the business climate in Judea is not favorable towards Samaritans. The Jews despise them. They don't receive them into their homes, believing that if they did, they would be storing up curses upon their children. And they would no more eat at a Samaritan's table than they would a swine's trough. The hatred is so intense that Jews publicly curse them in the synagogue, asking God to exclude them from eternal life. The Samaritan tries to shake off the rude way he has been treated, having seen his own people treat Jews just as badly. As he rounds a bend in the road, he sees a wounded man lying there. The Samaritan's heart compels him to stop. It is so full of compassion that has no room for question. The man is a Jew, but it makes no difference what race he is or what religion or what region of the country he comes from. He's a human being in need. And as far as the Samaritans are concerned, that's all that matters. From his heavy packed donkey, he takes a wineskin and an earthen jar of oil, and he rushes to the man's side and pours the wine on his wounds to disinfect them and the oil to soothe them. He tears strips of his garment to sop up the blood and to stop the flow of blood seeping away. Gingerly, he shoulders the man onto his donkey, steadying him as he walks by his side. In a couple of miles, they arrive at the inn. The Samaritan could just drop the man off and slip the innkeeper a night's rent and leave. But he doesn't do that. He stays the night, watching over the wounded man during those first critical 24 hours, sponging him down, changing his band-aids, and giving him a few sips of water as he regains consciousness. The next day, the Samaritan must be on his way, but the wounded man is in too critical a condition to travel. He empties his leather pouch. Into the innkeeper's palm clinks money, the coins, an equivalent of 2 days' wages. The Samaritan not only goes out on a financial limb for the man, but he goes into debt, obligating himself for any expenses the innkeeper may incur in nursing the total stranger back to health. As far as we know, the Samaritan did nothing for the stranger's soul. He uttered no prayer, quoted no verse, left no tract. All he did was to give the man the physical help he needed, and that seemed to be enough. At least it was enough in the eyes of the one who told the story. In demonstrating what it meant to be a good neighbor, the Samaritan defined the meaning of love. Love doesn't look away. It doesn't walk away. It involves itself. It inconveniences itself. It indebts itself. When Jesus concluded the story, he asked the legal expert, which of these proved to be his neighbor? The stately Jewish man almost chokes on his answer. Can't quite bring himself to say the Samaritan. All he can say is the one who showed him mercy. Jewish hatred towards the Samaritans was both racial and religious. Samaritans were half-breeds, being a mixture of Jewish and Assyrian blood, and from the Jewish perspective, they were heretics. They worshipped at the Temple Mount in Gerizim, not sure, in defiance of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They accepted only the first five books of the Bible as a sacred scripture rather than the entire Old Testament that the Jewish leaders, people read from. They established their own priesthood, independent from the one of the Jews, and had disregarded the traditions of the Jewish elders. Knowing Jewish sentiment towards Samaritans, can you imagine how hard it must have been for the Jewish legal expert to have the central commandment of the Jewish law illustrated to him by a man whose race he utterly despised? Just a chapter earlier in Luke's gospel, an entire Samaritan village rejected Jesus. And he sent messengers on ahead, and they went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and then they went to another village. Knowing that Jesus was a Jew and realizing his recent rejection by the Samaritans, you would think he would have cast the Samaritan in the role of the man who maybe fell among thieves, or worse, as one of the ones who turned away. Jesus didn't do that. He made the Samaritan the hero of the story, the hero. When his disciples wanted to curse Samaritans for the unneighborly attitude, Jesus blessed them instead by using them as an example of everything good, giving a blessing in place of a curse. That is how the Savior lived, and that is how he died. I think the story challenges each of us to reach out and to love and to care for the people that we come in contact. I don't think he asks for grand gestures. I think he gives us opportunities within our lives each week, whether we're working or whatever we do, there are opportunities that we can be a light into our community. And I have a couple of stories that I want to share that from the school's point of view. I've asked Mike Glasgow, our coach, and his daughter Marlene, who is also a coach, to come up and share a couple of things that happened last year. So if you'll come up. How many have gone to a couple of basketball games in the last couple of years? It's fun. I'd rather watch our high school kids play than professional basketball. I just think it's just refreshing to see them get out and they have a fun time. And coach, I'll use this and you can use that. Each year you take the kids the first week in November, is it? Mm-hmm. And what do? You take them off campus. What do you do, and what's the purpose?
Yeah, we take them over to a house over in the coast, the woods house, the beach house over there, and it's a bonding week, and we try to get the kids to come to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ so that they can take that into their athletics, into the as we go out and play at the schools, that they can see Christ in them. It's been a very, very rewarding time. If you ask the kids, I think even that they would say that weekend was probably the most important weekend of the year for them.
And do they, what are some specific things that they do there?
We're their Sabbath. We always bring a guest speaker in for Friday night and Saturday and to work on a theme that we have used for that year. Then Saturday night, it's a time that we separate the guys in one room and the girls in another room. It's a time for them to commit themselves to Jesus Christ and bring back the goals and set goals for themselves for the school year.
And so I know each of the boys and the girls will choose a Bible text that they'll have for the year. And I remember my first year, and I see it each year afterwards. They come back, and, you know, my office, I see the campus, and I see kids going off, and I see them praying together. They get prayer partners.
Right. Yeah.
And so a couple of years ago, what did the girls decide to do from that time?
One of the goals that the ladies chose to do was to pray with each team that we played with. Win or lose, they would ask the team to come in the circle and ask if they could pray with them. And a lot of the teams that we play in our league are not Christian. They're public schools. And a huge blessing was pretty much every team that the girls asked to pray with, they all prayed with them, which was pretty awesome to see. A really neat thing also was some teams that we had played were coming and asking the players, or they kind of all kind of stay in contact through social media or their phones. They were asking about their religion and about Jesus. And so just amazing how that one little goal that they set as a team affected many players. And, you know, we don't know how that will affect their relationship with Christ. But there was another team that they're a little bit more aggressive of a team. And we came in contact, you know, we played them twice in our league. And it was fun to see how those girls, we ended up going to districts that year. And they were coming and cheering our team on. And again, we had played that particular team. And at the end, they're like, we're going to pray, right? We're going to pray. And so it was just kind of fun to watch their relationships with our team, with other teams. It's amazing how God can just work through. You would think as simple as just a basketball game, but it's amazing. These ladies have touched, I know, many, many lives. And that year we were actually pretty successful, and we went to state. And it's OSAA is in charge of it. So they don't lead out in prayer, whereas our school were able to lead out in all of our games through prayer. But because it's through public OSAA, they don't do that. Our girls individually asked the teams at each game at the end if they would like to pray, and all of those ladies prayed with them as well. So it was pretty awesome. It definitely was a talked about situation there. They had all of the games radio broadcast, and the announcers were talking about that. And that year, we ended up taking fourth. And usually if you take place, they usually don't give you there's this award of a sportsmanship, and that's kind of usually for the teams that maybe didn't place, and we actually placed that year with the sportsmanship, so that was pretty awesome. That's where all the coaches and I believe refs choose which team they want to pick from that. So,
can you just set up? We're going to show you a video from last year. You want to set that up? I don't care which one does it.
Yeah, before that, I would like to read a little story here that happened also last year. Our girls were very successful last year. If you want to consider that, we went in the districts with a 21-1 record. We weren't very fortunate district. We lost two games there, so we were not able to continue on to the state. And our girls were really crushed. And Triad, which is another Christian team over in Klamath Falls, knew that, and they didn't play us that day, but they came up after our girls and consoled them, and it was very, very great to see that. And so our girls wrote a letter to them on a card and wished them good luck in the state tournament, and I'd like to read you what their athletic director wrote back to us. Hey, Mike, we got a congratulations card from your girls' team while back. And I just wanted to write you back to let you know that it meant a lot to our team. The sportsmanship exhibited by your girls is humbling to see, especially considering that you had a tough end of the season that had been so successful for you guys. I was really impressed by the gesture. Your girls certainly set a high standard for character, and it acts as a reminder to us that we need to make sure that we emphasize strong character and sportsmanship as well. Thank you guys for your support. And I believe in my heart that the outreach program that our athletic program has up there does far than anything else we have up there. Our community, if you've got in the community, they know that we have a great sports program, but they know that our kids have great character. And so we'd like to end with a video that was produced by KTLV Channel 10, and it explains how much that our athletes witness to our community.
On the hillside of Medford is Rogue Valley Adventist Academy. Roughly 30 kids attend the school, with a starting five and two off the bench, making up the entire girls' basketball team.
Oh, we're like a family. We're like really close.
Savannah and Rose are cousins.
We're not just a team here, we're a family. We look out for each other on the court and off the court.
You know, even though we come from a little small team, we've definitely been a force to reckon with the schools that even are in our league that are larger. But I think it's just their heart and they want it, and you know, they've made that goal to be able to be successful this year.
Successful is right. The Lady Hawks finished their regular season with a 21-1 record.
This year with like all the success we've had, it's exciting, but it's also like nerve-wracking because like we know we can beat people and we can win.
Their goals were districts and state this year.
They made goals to go to districts and Baker.
RVA has been to the 1A state tournament. In 2016, they also had a 20-win regular season, but lost in the quarterfinals and finished fourth in the entire state. A lot of things have continued to soar with the Lady Hawks from that year, everywhere they go.
2 years ago at our Barney weekend, the girls, that whole team had made a goal to pray with each team after each game. And you never know how that's going to work because some of the teams are public school, and you know, we requested and they asked, and it was amazing the outcome of that. Pretty much everybody did. Even when we went to state, which was pretty amazing to be able to share their faith, was pretty awesome.
Prayer before and after games is a standard now for the Lady Hawks, but Friday night basketball is not.
Our Sabbath starts Friday evening at sundown, and it ends Saturday evening at sundown too.
Faith, school, and basketball. While almost all their opponents think of Friday night as work, for the Lady Hawks, it's a night of rest. With your connection to high school hoops, Brian Schnee, News 10.
It's just a simple basketball game, but it's a way to witness to our community. We have people coming up there into our gym. They see our school. They see our kids and their example. And they're learning about, we're vegetarians because we have a concession stand that, frankly, I think is the best in the league, in the food that they serve. So it does give a way for us to be able to share our faith with others, and I appreciate what all of our students do. And Mike, we come up one more time. Yeah. Last year, this is another portion of what we do. Each year we go on a mission trip. We've been to San Francisco. Pastor Michael usually heads that up. We went to San Francisco, Washington, D.C., and New York, and we worked with inner city children and people serving the hungry, working with disadvantaged children. These are eye-opening to our students. You know, they go into a different world, into those big cities. Last year, they went to Costa Rica for 10 days, 40 people, students and adults. And they came back with some amazing stories. And Mike, can you just share a couple of things from that trip?
My job was, they were tearing down an old building there. There's an old, I think, administration buildings and classes. And so that was my job. But during that job, it's kind of funny that, you know, you think of it easy about moving equipment and supplies, but there's some material they wanted to save, but they didn't have a truck to drive it. So you can see all these kids, a big old line, you know, about a half a mile carrying stuff to their shed. So that was something different we haven't seen before. And as I was working there, there was a basketball court, outside court off the side, and we saw the kids playing out there, and they had some old rims that were barely standing up. They were bent, no nets on them, but the kids were having a great time. So Pastor Mike and myself, we went out one afternoon. We bought brand-new basketball rims and nets, and that night we put them on. And it was so great to see the kids the next morning come out to that court to start playing and see the basketball nets and rims. And just to see the joy in their faces was really a blessing.
Jesus asks us to be a shining light to our community. And I think that's really part of what you can take from the Good Samaritan story, is to go out of your comfort zone and to do something for others. Ellen White says, doing and not saying merely is expected of the children of God. Many who profess his name have lost sight of the fact that Christians are to represent Christ. When the children of God manifest mercy, kindness, and love towards all men, they are also witnessing of the character of Christ. In the story, Jesus also gave a picture of himself and in his mission. He had compassion on our helpless condition, and he did not pass us by. He didn't go on the other side, but he came and he rescued us through the cross. We are invited to serve him in his mission. John 1, 4:12 says, "For if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. Action rather than words will be what will ultimately touch the heart of God." I'd like to end with a song that's in the first grade material. It's Shine. "I want to shine like a light for Jesus, so that everyone will know. I want to be his hands and feet to the people wherever I go. And when I plug in his mighty power, he can shine through me. So I'll shine my bright and shining light and be the best light I can be." And so this week, go out and light your world.
We'd like to invite you to join us in standing. I think this is a great charge for each one of us, no matter where we go, to make a difference in the world around us. Just to caution, some of you may not be familiar with this tune of This Little Light of Mine. It's actually a fairly new arrangement. Alma Blackman was a teacher at Oakwood College, so a very big Adventist contributor to the music world. So I would caution you, if you read notes, please open your hymnals and follow the notes. And those of you who do know this fairly well, please help us out in case we stumble. But it's a great message once again. We'll sing all three stanzas, This Little Light of Mine, number 580.
This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine.
to thank you that you didn't just pass by, that you came and you gave us salvation through the cross. And I pray that each of us will be able to be that light to the world. Help us to do your will at all things. And we pray that your coming will be soon. Amen.
Amen.